Paul's family. We're so excited to be with you this morning on this beautiful sunny Mother's Day. If you're in your living room or wherever you are right now, let's just stand and worship the Lord.
We all sing amen.
children and their children.
Good morning, and welcome to Sunday, St. Paul Westport, and we're excited to worship Jesus together, and together, of course, still means a little bit apart, but hopefully together in spirit. It's Mother's Day. We wish you a happy Mother's Day to all the moms, and not everybody here's a mom, but everybody's had a mom at some point to come into this world, and we just want to bless moms today as well and welcome you, if you're a mother, into the worship time. So let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for being our God. Thank you so much that Jesus, we could be the church that has eyes that would search for you, that has ears that would listen for your voice. God, I believe there's purpose that you are writing into our lives, God, not just in our homes, but as a collective body of Christ, the collective church. And Jesus, we want to be so eager to jump when you say jump, and God, to just walk in obedience with you and to see the glory of the Lord. We thank you today. We bless you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship.
I give my life again, every breath I have. You are my reward. Jesus, take my life, my sacrifice. All I have is yours. All I have is yours. You are my reward. All I'm living for, I surrender all my life to you. All consuming fire, you are my desire. No one else but you, I surrender all my life to you. My Jesus, all my life to you. My Jesus, Jesus, here I am, with open hands lifted high to you. Could my heart contain all your love for me? You're all I need to know. You're all I need to know. You are my reward. All I'm living for, I surrender all my life to you. All consuming fire, you are my desire. No one else but you, I surrender all my life to you. My Jesus, all my life to you. My Jesus. Nothing compares to knowing you. Giving my life to follow you, my King.
We pray together this morning. Almighty God, thank you. Every song that we sing of praise to you, God, it's simply because you're worthy, Lord. God, our voices as they lift, we can give you our best. And even then, we can't capture in words, we can't even capture in love how glorious you are. God, when we look at Isaiah 6, when we look at Revelation 4 and 5, and when we see these glimpses of the glory, we can't even define the word glory apart from just reading those passages, God, and recognizing that you are, there's a holiness, a righteousness that is the greatest sight the world could ever behold, and it's you. And we bless you today. We thank you for being so pure, so mighty, and yet so loving to each of us, God. Father, we thank you for the mothers that are in our lives, God, the women who have given birth, or the women who have been called by you to rear children and to bring them up in the knowledge of you. And Lord, we thank you for these women. And God, we thank you for the women who are spiritual mothers. Lord, I think of so many in my life who have poured into countless people, Lord, in discipleship, Lord, and that counts today majorly. We thank you, Lord. God, we just thank you to be part of something so much bigger than ourselves, Lord, and that's what the kingdom of God is. And Lord, it's all reigned over by you, King Jesus, and we thank you. God, as we get into your word today, it's so awesome to think that we're joined completely around the world, Lord. You picture the earth and the sphere that it is, Lord, as the sun comes up all around the earth, Lord, and goes down here shortly in some places, that God, the church, we dive into the word together. We're united in prayer and in worship together with them, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we think about our missions that we have been called by you to support, Lord, and our mission of the month now is with Bishop Jacob in India, and we pray for his ministry, God. We ask that by your hand you would sustain and allow the gospel to go forth, Lord, in strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit, God. And may that not be limited there, but here and all across the world, Lord, we thank you. Holy Spirit, come this morning, give us insight into who you are, who we are, and what your plan is. We love you, Jesus, and thank you. Amen. All right, guys, let's get into the Word together. So we're gonna be in Isaiah 62 today, and this is a hope-filled passage in the Bible. There's hope. I've been so just stirred over the last week, maybe last few weeks, really, about how negative the news is. The mainstream media, we're so focused on what's been wrong and what could continue to possibly go wrong, and there's very few voices of hope. There's very few voices of, hey, what's the solution going to be? How are we going to pick things back up? And really thinking forward, and it's so easy. We've talked about this before with ruminating. It's so easy to just, like, get in this little vortex where you're just constantly facing in and you're sinking and going deeper and deeper because all you see is what's wrong. And I just, at Wednesday night, our prayer time, we spent some time praying that the church would be the voice of hope. This is what we're called to be. It's not false hope. It's recognizing we have a God who loves us and who will provide for us, who will protect. And I just absolutely believe we're called to not just be a church. I believe we're called to be a nation of freedom, not suppression. And I just want the church to be the vocal cry of hope in this hour. And I honestly, when I look at Isaiah 62, I see this chapter that it's just a glimpse of the destiny that God has for his church, and so it is filled with hope. And so we're gonna be looking at that today. There's, as we read it, you gotta understand. So there are times in the Bible when we're reading, and we always will say the Bible's literal because it is. Jesus said things. Jesus meant things, right? And as you read through the history, as you read, you know, Genesis and Exodus, those are just, and Joshua and 1 Samuel, right? Those are very just historical. They're very literal. You just, right? But there are other genres. There's parables where the point is teaching a lesson. There's letters that Paul wrote, and it's a personal letter, you know, obviously from God to the church, but through Paul to the church as well. And so there's all kinds of things to pull out of there. Well, when you get to some of the prophecy that's written in almost a poetry, it's, you realize, well, yeah, we certainly read literally, but we also need to recognize there are metaphors. And today we're gonna hit and see where there's more than one thing going on at a time. And so we're gonna look at this passage, and basically it's this God's love for Zion, for Jerusalem, for the Temple Mount. It's his love for that place and the people there. And so for us, well, here's the deal. Isaiah's writing that, and he's actually writing, see, this is the thing. He's writing about a time that's far off. Isaiah is living, I mean, he's writing around 700 AD, okay? With it, in about 100 years, Jerusalem's going to get sacked. It's not even going to exist. I mean, it's the walls will get torn down, the temple gets destroyed. I mean, it's just terrible. And he's already prophesied that before, earlier in Isaiah. And so he's prophesied this really awful time that's yet to come. And then in 62, he actually is prophesying a time after the bad time, because he's a voice of hope. He's a voice of restoration for the nation. And so they haven't even gone through the bad time yet, and already Isaiah is saying, but, hey, God is going to do something mighty. And so yeah, there's Babylon. And Babylon, there's a literal Babylon for Israel. They're going to come and take Jerusalem. But there's also a metaphorical Babylon that we read about in the New Testament. It's in the book of Revelation, and it represents, there's both, right? It's the literal nation of Babylon from, you know, 2,700 years ago, but also it's the understanding of the world evil all together united against Christ and against the kingdom. And there's that understanding, that metaphor aspect. But for Isaiah, when we look at this reading today, and he says Zion, or he says Jerusalem, he means it, and we need to know that. That's exactly what he means, but every time with prophecy, you look for another fulfillment to come, and sometimes there's several fulfillments that come after the initial. And we can read in this context, when we see Jerusalem, we can understand that's God's chosen people. It's his chosen place where his presence is. And so today we read that and we can say this is the word of God for the church today in the new covenant. This is that. There's a metaphor for that. There's the literal and the metaphor. They coexist together in this glorious way. And so we're gonna pick up here Isaiah 62. The way Isaiah 61 left off, and remember, Isaiah didn't put chapters and verses, so this was a pretty seamless write for him. But the way 61 ends is Isaiah says, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And then he says in chapter 62 exactly how that's going to happen. And so we're gonna take this pretty much a verse at a time. But here's the thing: there are I found four sections that we're gonna talk about. And if you have your notes open, Nate has told me not every some maybe older versions of phones don't actually allow you to hit on the tab. We'll figure that out, but your computer certainly will. But if you have your interactive notes open, you can type these in as you go. But the first section is the destiny of the church. God has a very good plan for his church. And the very first thing is we will be the adored church. The adored church. And it comes out here in the first few verses of Isaiah 62. So this is that chapter. For Isaiah's writing, literal, right? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation is a burning torch. Isaiah's the one who's saying, look, for Zion's sake, I'm not going to be quiet. For Jerusalem's sake, I'm going to shout. I'm going to keep proclaiming the good news until the nations see her salvation, the nations would see her righteousness, until the glory would come. Because he loves Jerusalem. He loves that. He knows that God loves Jerusalem then, now, and to come. Like, there's such a love that God has for that city and for that mount right there. And so he just says, for Zion's sake, I'm going to do this. And we, as followers of Christ, ought to feel the same. Not just for Jerusalem, but for where God's presence is today. And his presence is in his believers. His believers assemble. We, even when we can't be together in the same building, we're connected because we're identified as the church. And we're called to love the church. It's not the institution, it's the people, it's one another. It's the idea that we're the church family. We're called to love one another. We're called to love the missions we support. And Paul in 2 Timothy 2, he said, for the sake, you know, like Isaiah said, for the sake of Zion, for the sake of Jerusalem, Paul said, for the sake of the elect, I will take any burden. I endure everything that they may obtain the salvation that is for them. Like he understood this idea that just like Isaiah said, hey, for Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, for where God dwells, we got to do this. And Paul's saying, look, for the elect's sake, for the kingdom's sake, the church's sake, we must absolutely persist in this. So that's the setup for Isaiah here. And then he goes to verse 2. And he says, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Remember, he's not talking to God here. He's talking as God. He's talking to Jerusalem. And he says, the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And he sees this day being proclaimed where all the nations are going to see the glory of the city Jerusalem because it's the apple of God's eye. It's his love. And he says, you'll receive a new name. And we can say historically, biblically and historically, new names are given. Cities get a new name when they're conquered or when they're rebuilt. Cities would get a new name. People get a new name when they come under a new authority. We see that in Daniel, right? Or when they confirm a covenant promise. This is Jacob in where was that? Genesis, like what, 32? I should look that stuff up before I say it out loud. But Jacob at the Jabbok River, he gets the name Israel, right? In marriage, typically a woman actually takes the name of her husband, right? There's the new name is comes. Well, Jerusalem's new name, see, we still call it Jerusalem, so how does it get a new name? Jerusalem's new name is signified, though, by the understanding. There's, if you drew like a triangle, okay? If you drew a triangle with three points, it's this relationship, this triad relationship with God, with Yahweh himself, with the people of Israel, his chosen people. Okay, this is we'd say the Jews, today that we're grafted in. But in Isaiah's time, it's Yahweh, it's his people, and it's the land. And I think we oftentimes underestimate the importance of the land, especially in the Old Testament. It was critical and it was undeniable. It was inseparable from the covenant promise that God had with his people. It was a promise that God made for his people to dwell in the land. And the three go together, so that new name signifies that relationship of how those three entities come together. But it doesn't end there. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus has John write seven letters, right? A letter to seven different churches. And in the letter to the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, and I will award a new name to those who overcome. And there's this understanding that a new name is given to those who sustain, those who overcome. And I'm saying this new name is good. And so then we get to verse 3. And Isaiah says, "You, Jerusalem, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." That sounds incredible. You, God, so Isaiah sees this and says to Jerusalem, you're going to be this royal crown, this royal diadem that's going to be in God's hands. And it's like, wait a minute, a king does what with a crown? I mean, he wears a crown. This is the norm. Like, kings always wear a crown, right? But so why does Isaiah see it in the hands of God? In the hands of Yahweh, he sees Jerusalem in the hands. And it's, think about it, it's so that he can look at it from every angle. He can admire it. Yet you have to understand how much God loves Jerusalem. He loves where his presence dwells. He loves his people who dwell in Jerusalem. Like, there's so much love, and Isaiah sees this. And so it's like he can look at it from every direction and admire it with different light coming on it. And how the gems sparkle. That's how God would see Jerusalem. And it's really important that we see this. It's today, it's how God sees his church, his elect. We're now all around the world. We're not confined to Jerusalem. We're all around the world. But this is how God looks at us. He sees us as the crown. We're the glory of his creation, of everything he's created, the people that he's called to know him. And he sees it. Do you see how much love this is? Do you see why God has such a destiny for his church today? It's because he looks at us with love. It's this mighty love. You ever see when a woman gets engaged and she gets a ring, there's only one response to that, right? Like, I mean, she stares at it, and like every picture for the next like 1,000 pictures, like somehow the ring just makes it in, right? No matter what, it's like the ring is in every picture. Why? Because she's proud of it. She's excited about the ring. She knows that the ring is more than a ring. It represents so much more. It represents her, the love, the bind, the bond that she has with her husband to be. Like, there's so much in that. Well, if our love is this big compared to God's great love, like, think how much he admires looking at his church. This is glorious. So we are, in the first three verses of Isaiah 62, we are the adored church. And now we're going to go to the next couple verses in verse 4, and we're going to see that now we are the renewed church. So I want you to look at Isaiah 62. We're going to do verse 4 and 5 together. And so verse 4 is this. Isaiah says, again, Isaiah is speaking to Jerusalem. He says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate." Those were names, forsaken, desolate. "But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." What does that mean, right? "You shall no more be termed forsaken or desolate." You're getting a new name. Remember, he just said, I'm going to give you a new name. God's going to give you a new name. Instead, it'll be Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and Beulah, which means married. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. That, interestingly, that's actually the name of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. It's his wife's name. And so here's Isaiah who prophesies during the time of Hezekiah, and he says to Jerusalem, "Look, Jerusalem, You know the queen here, right? Well, your name is going to be that. My delight is in her because God delights in you. It's that Hephzibah. And Beulah, your land will be married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. What does that mean, that your land shall be married? And again, it's that same idea. There's God is so insistent that there is the covenant between him, his people, and the land. And that marriage is that land is connected to the covenant promise of his people. You can go back to Genesis 1. You can go to Genesis 2, right? It goes all the way back to that. We see it in Genesis 12. We see it in 15. We see it throughout, okay? But you also see what happens in Genesis 3. A curse is put on that. A curse is actually put on the land. It's on the people, but it affects the land. And you know what you have to do? You have to go all the way to the very, very end of the Bible, and the last chapter is Revelation 22. And if you go to 22, verse 3, you see that's when, finally, when the curse is broken. That's when it's broken. But the covenant promise, there's this connection, this marriage between God, the people, and his land. And it's there. It's the eternal dwelling. You see, when we read in Revelation, we see there's a new heaven and a new earth. We see a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. It's an eternal dwelling for us. There's this massive, we must understand how important that land is, especially in the covenant promises. And so then you get to verse 5, and he says, for Isaiah is still speaking to Jerusalem, but he says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, Jerusalem. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That one, that second part makes easy sense, right? As a bridegroom loves his bride, God loves his people, okay? And that's certainly relevant today with the church. But what does he mean when he says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so your son shall marry you? Well, this is poetry. This is a metaphor. There's a poetic imagery, right, of the intimacy, of delighting in Jerusalem, that eternal dwelling. It's that aspect of there's so much delight that the people of God would love Jerusalem. They would love it because God's presence is there. Again, I say, today we look at that and we love Jerusalem. We will pray for Jerusalem, but we also want to love where God dwells. He dwells among his church and the individuals of his church. We must love one another strong. In my Bible that I study out of, I've actually, even though I split it up here today, I have from 4 to 7, I put a note and I wrote, for intercessors, which it totally is, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, for intercessors. And it's like verses 4 and 5 just show how much God delights in us. And I think that is so important. And it's so important for someone who is set to pray to know that you're never nagging God. You cannot get on his nerves. When you pray, he loves to hear from you. He absolutely loves to hear from you. And so we go to the next section, which starts still for that piece for intercessors, but it's verse 6. And he says this, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So he's speaking to the watchmen. Who are the watchmen on the walls? It's literally, right? There's the literal aspect, the guards who stand on the walls of Jerusalem looking out for the enemy, protecting the people within. They have a responsibility. Today, who are the watchmen? It's the seers. It's the intercessors. It's the prophets who are looking out, reading the scenery, right? Reading the horizon. And I think it's so sad when the church mocks people who say, wow, I really feel like the Lord is bringing this to come, and another person saying that. It's like, you know, we're actually called to pay attention. All of us are called to pay attention, to be, because we want to hear the voice of the Lord, and we recognize that God does set watchmen on the wall. He does put people who see things that maybe some of us just aren't seeing. Even though we're looking in the same spot, we're just not seeing. And it's important to pay attention with one another in that. But it's interesting because in Isaiah 56, so six chapters before this, Isaiah said this about the watchmen. Remember, this is a doom and gloom passage, okay? And he said, you watchmen, you're blind. Which, what does a blind watchman, what kind of protection does that offer, right? It doesn't. He says, but you're blind, you have no knowledge, and he says, you're like a dog that can't even bark. A dog that can't bark can't even warn its mouth. We wish our dog couldn't bark. Our people who walk by our house wish our dog couldn't bark, but our dog barks. But he's saying this about the watchman, and he's saying, like, look, y'all are blind, you have no knowledge, and you're not even, like, saying the right stuff. It's not matter. Well, now, just six chapters later, what does he say to the watchman? Give him no rest. Go after it. This is truth, right? He says, pray persistently. In fact, Jesus will tell a parable about a woman who goes before a judge, and finally she wears him down to get justice. And the judge is like, ah, he's so exasperated. He's just like, fine, I'll act. He's so tired of her. When Jesus tells that parable, you could take it two ways. One way is right, one way is definitely not right. The right way is to see the woman and her persistence, and that it made a difference. The wrong way, of course, is to say, like, oh, she really annoyed that judge so much, so we're supposed to annoy God? Like, how does that work? You can't. God delights in you. You could pray the same prayer 1,000 times in a row. God actually delights in you, just as he would take off and look at the splendor of that crown. He delights in you. You cannot nag God with your prayers. You can pray the same thing over and over and over again, and he will not tire of hearing your prayer. In fact, we're called to do that as a church. And again, we're just there, but in Revelation 22, in one of the last verses of the entire Bible, there's a prayer that the church has said to pray. And we have an urgent call to pray Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus. Come, speaking about the return of Christ, that this would happen, that this would happen now, that this would happen so soon. This is what we're called to. In verse 8 and 9, it says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again, this is God's promise to Jerusalem, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So what does that mean? It means God's the one who's going to provide. See, foreigners will not rule over you, Jerusalem. Okay, God's going to provide a feast. Great. That sounds amazing. Here's the thing. There is a feast. And Isaiah's already, he's already written about it in chapter 25. And go look it up. It is fantastic. It's one of the most grand, hope-filled chapters in all of Isaiah, in all of the Bible. But it's this understanding of, in fact, in Revelation 19, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's yet to come, but God's going to provide a feast. And it's going to be this feast where he ties us all together, and we as the church, as we pray Maranatha, which means come Lord Jesus, we're asking for the end times, we're asking for his return to earth, in which he sets all this up to happen, right? As we pray this, we see this as God delivering. He's the one who's going to come. He's the one who's going to come saved. He's the one who's going to bring us into an eternal place with him where there's going to be a feast of all feasts. It's going to be, it's called, in Revelation, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is it called that? It's because Jesus gets to, we say, marry the church. That means be united forever in love. Like there's this, it's the healthiest type of relationship there is between Jesus and the church. And that's what we celebrate. That's the feast that he will provide. That was the resilient church. The final one is the missional church. This one's important too. It's the last three verses here. I'll just read these through. Isaiah says, go through the gates. Remember, I got to say something real quick. So again, Isaiah, as he's prophesying this, Israel's a nation, Judah's a nation. The king still reigns. Things aren't looking great, but, you know, they're okay, and they're going to last another 100 years in Jerusalem, all right? So they're still okay. And then something really bad's going to happen, whereas Babylon takes them off, and this is like in 586 for sure. And that's when Jerusalem's completely sacked. And it won't be for another 70 years after that that they're going to actually come out of that. And so Isaiah's already prophesying this, okay? They're in a bad time, but not a desperate time. It's going to get really awful, and then it's going to be completely hopeless. And now Isaiah's prophesying what happens after all that. And he says this, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. He's talking about something that's been unoccupied for a while. You're going to go into Jerusalem. And he says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So what is happening? Well, Israel gets to leave Babylon. Israel gets to overcome what's had authority over it, what's had power over it, what's caused suffering over it. You have to understand, for so long, Israel had been slaves. Israel's been called a widow. Israel has been abandoned by friends. Israel has had no resting place. Israel has suffered. You see, Israel has had no friends. You could go through the list, and it's like, who would come for help for Israel? Only one, God. He's the only one. And church, this is it. We have a single deliverer. His name is Jesus. He is our deliverer. He's the one who's brought you salvation by dying on the cross, by rising again from the dead, in which he absolutely defeated Satan. But Satan still lives today, still has reign over earth. And there's a day coming when Jesus returns. And when he returns, it's the final destruction of Satan. It's the final victory. Life will just be victory after that. There won't be any more victories because life itself will be the victory. Eternity will be that victory. That's what the gospel is. And it's that understanding that the church is called to be missional. Just like Jerusalem was called to shine among all the kings of the land. Not that they'd just be envious, but they'd wonder, what do they have? Who is their God? And church, that's our call today. So we'd be the voice of hope. We'd be the voice of joy. We would live a life of love so strong that the kings of the earth, that the people of the earth would look at the church and go, why are they so filled with hope? What do they have that we don't have? That's our calling as church. That's, we're called to be missional. We're called to live expecting to bring other people into the knowledge and love of Jesus. That's it. So for the church, we're rescued. We're delivered by God himself. We're called out of a rough past, all right? but we're given a fresh name. We're given clean garments. We're given something new, a new identity in what Christ has done for us. That's what church is. We're made ready for the end times. We're saved for all of eternity. And the world's called to know. But it's all because of what Isaiah 62 shows us, and that is how much God delights in his people. Let's pray. And Jesus, it's with a spirit of gratitude we look at you and we want to just worship you and praise you, Almighty God. We thank you for the love you have. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that we have salvation in you, that you've delivered us from Satan, from an eternal death and an eternal separation from you. God, this is good. And Lord, even now as we walk in this world, we pray that we would be the voice of hope. We'd be the voice of solution. We'd be the voice of building bridges and love and serving one another, God. We have the power of God with us. Let us expose you to this entire world. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have heard a sound coming on the wind, changing hearts and minds, healing brokenness. I feel a generation breaking through despair. I hear a generation full of faith declare, and our song it will be. Out of the darkness we will rise and sing. He is faithful, he is glorious, and he is Jesus. All my hope is in him. He is freedom. He is healing right now. He is hope and joy and love and peace and light. That's right. I have seen a light like the break of dawn, giving blind men sight, letting lame men walk. I feel a generation with resurrection light. We are a generation with the power of Christ, and our song it will be. Out of the darkness we will rise and sing. He is faithful, he is glorious, and he is Jesus. All my hope is in him. He is freedom, he is healing right now. He is hope, joy, and love, and peace, and light. His great love for us. We will praise him with our lives.
Happy Mother's Day to those that applies to, which really can be all of us. Want to encourage you, go to the Giving tab. We always believe in the biblical principle of tithe. Want to encourage you to just, you can give online very safely, securely on that. Thank you to all of you who are doing that. Again, next Sunday, we have men's Bible study, women's Bible study, children's Bible study all happening. And so at the 9 o'clock hour, looking forward to getting back on that. So y'all have a great day. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in you what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.